good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. And for all of you who tried to listen to the show yesterday, I will apologize, although it wasn't anything I had control over. If you were trying to catch the afternoon show, either on the Internet or on our radio stations, I'm thinking you didn't hear anything. I don't know exactly what happened, but there was some kind of a computer crash at our flagship station, which streams the show to the Internet and to many of our other stations. And so that whole hour was lost. What's worse is I didn't even know it was lost. I talked. I talked through the whole hour. I could tell that when I activated people's calls, because people were calling, I was not getting anything. I was not hearing anything. I didn't hear the theme music when it played. I didn't hear the callers when I activated their calls. Very frustrating. So I spent the whole hour answering questions that had been written in, not knowing that there wasn't a soul listening. So I talked for a whole hour without anybody listening. Well, I guess now I know how my ex-wife felt when she lectured the kids. Well, today there are people listening, I believe. I have reason to believe that the equipment is working and that we can converse back and forth in the normal fashion. If you're familiar with the show, you know that we take phone calls from listeners, and you can call if you have a question about the Bible or about the Christian life or about your spiritual journey, or even if you have a difference of opinion from the host, especially if you do. We welcome you to call and express that here. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. And I do apologize to those of you who called yesterday. We had a lot of people called, but none of them got on because, I guess as it turned out, I wasn't even on. So feel free to call back now if you weren't able to get on yesterday, or even if you didn't try to call yesterday, call 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Jim calling from Royal Oaks, California. Hi, Jim. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Formerly Jim from Salinas.
Yes, I recognize your voice. Now, where's Royal Oaks?
Brother?
Where's Royal Oaks, brother?
That's actually Prunedale.
Oh, Prunedale. Okay, gotcha. I know where Prunedale is.
On the title of community of Royal Oaks.
I didn't know that. Okay, well, good to hear from you again.
It's more or less in the Watsonville part of Prunedale.
Oh.
I just wanted to let you know that I listened for an hour yesterday.
Did you hear anything?
I didn't hear anything. Every once in a while I heard that tried to break through, and one time I heard Mr. Dick say that we were having technical difficulties.
Did you hear, like, eventually started playing classical music or something, right?
I don't remember hearing the classical music.
I thought maybe near the end. Someone told me that they started playing classical music. Anyway, well, that's a shame. That's a shame.
There's other stations kind of break in and stuff at times. And
yeah, I heard that too.
Up a book and read for a while. But praise the Lord.
All right.
I could picture you talking though. I mean, I really thought. I bet you Steve's talking away.
I was talking. No one was listening.
Well, praise God. I can hear you good today, brother. I have a couple of questions. One of them's a short one. Have you heard of an author named Paige Smith? He's a professor also from the Santa Cruz area.
I don't think so. What kind of books does he write?
Well, I just started one called Rediscovering Christianity that I stumbled across, and it's, so far it's very good. And
well, that's good.
Enlightening. But I just was curious if you'd ever ran across him.
Never have. You say he's from Santa Cruz?
Yeah. He's. I don't have my glasses on right
okay.
now.
Do you know if he's associated with any of the churches there?
Yeah, I don't think he's a professor. He's actually a historian to start with.
All right.
But this was a surprising book. My wife picked it up for me at a secondhand store.
Well, I have not heard of it. I have not heard of it. Is it a new or an old book?
I hadn't either. But it's so far I'm liking it. You know.
All right.
Pretty good. Well, anyway. The other question is, I'm gonna I've taken on another little Bible study thing with at the juvenile facility, and I'm teaching on the Gospel of John right at the present, and I'm in chapter 2, and I just wanted to kind of pick your brain a little bit about the clearing of the temple from, you know, starting at verse 12 there.
Uh huh.
where Jesus cleanses the temple. In other words, I kind of want to hear how maybe you would present that, what Jesus did there. You know, it's a contrast to his normal nature, you know, of healing people and loving people.
Well, I think the explanation of it is given in verse 18 after the event. Or not verse 18, but further down. Verse 17, actually. When it says, then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. Now, zeal for your house has consumed me, I think is how it actually reads. And I think that what it's saying is that Jesus was exhibiting a zeal for the sanctity of his Father's house, which was the temple, of course. God's house in the Bible is always the temple or the tabernacle, at least in the Old Testament. Of course, in the New Testament, it's the church. But the Father's house, he said, do not turn my Father's house into a house of merchandise. They were taking a place that was set aside and consecrated for the worship of God and using it simply as a commercial enterprise, selling stuff. And all that. Now, some people have likened that to the sale of, Jesus junk and Christian books and things that are marketed sometimes at churches and sometimes at bookstores. But, I don't think there's any sacred buildings now. That is, the temple was a sacred building, and they shouldn't have been using it for a concession or a place to sell things. Now, today, the church is not a building. The building we go to church is not really the church. So, I mean, if they sell Christian books in the church, I don't know that it'd be the same thing in principle. But what Jesus was concerned about was that concern for making money, at least with the people he was driving out, with them, concern for making money had totally replaced the concern for worshiping God, which is what the temple was for, and that infuriated Jesus. And sometimes people, they indicate that Jesus got violent on this occasion. Well, his actions were violent actions, I suppose, but they weren't violent toward any people. We don't have any reference to Jesus striking anybody or anything like that. You know, he turned over their money tables, he drove out the animals because they didn't belong there. And we would assume that when these money changers and sellers of animals saw their property, going down the temple stairs, they went after them.
Excuse me. As far as the animals now that they were supposed to bring animals, aren't they?
The people who were worshiping were supposed to bring animals.
Not the selling of them in there.
Right. The selling of them at the temple was something the Jewish establishment had created, largely through crooked practices, because the animal sacrifice had to be a perfect animal. That is, it had to be without spot or blemish.
Right.
And so when a person would bring an animal to offer, it would have to be inspected by the priests. Well, very many times the priests were able to find some kind of a flaw, perhaps by being much too picky, but there was a financial incentive for them to find a flaw.
So they could sell their animal.
Yeah, then they could sell their animals, right, instead.
Right.
And so
it's like a baseball game where you can't bring snacks.
Exactly. That's exactly what it's like. Yeah. It's like, you could buy a hot dog for, a couple bucks or less outside the game, but you want to pay $10 at the game for one. I'm making those figures out of my head because I haven't bought a hot dog for years. But, right.
Yeah. Yeah, well, that's good. Yeah, I just wanted to see, I'm dealing with a bunch of kids that are this group here, they're looking at life sentences and they're violent times. And so anything with like violent like that, I want to kind of, mix it with that Jesus, still has that love in his heart, but it's.
Well, he had a love for his Father, and he had a love for people, and these concessions that were being set up in the temple were victimizing people. They were basically ripping people off of their money, people whose sacrifices were probably in most cases quite, valid. Were being disqualified in order to sell them, another animal. It's just to make money off them. So this was a turning of, the worship of God into nothing more than a monetary enterprise. And that's not good for people, and it certainly isn't good for God. And so he was angry. Love does get angry.
Yes, but, and God has wrath, too. We've seen wrath of God, and there's this future wrath. I was going to bring that up, too.
Yeah, exactly. But if Jesus had, we don't have any reason to believe that Jesus kind of lost control and started beating up on people or anything like that. There's no evidence that Jesus struck a person or had any intention of doing so.
Yeah. But they scurried.
Well, I'm sure. Yeah, if I've got products for sale and someone knocks over the table and all my money's rolling down the steps, I'm going to go try to retrieve as much as I can, as well as my products.
But you know, I don't think I don't think that they'd be scurrying away from the artist's renditions of Jesus. You know.
Yeah, he was probably a little more
like a very powerful guy, but he was probably a big carpenter guy. You know.
I'm sure he was formidable because.
Yeah.
You're right. No, no group of people, tried to gang up on him and hold him down or anything like that.
Yeah.
You know, I think he was probably intimidating. It not in the sense that he was, a bully, but just that he was formidable.
Yes. Well, brother, it sure is good to talk to you again, and I want to let you know your comic books are a big hit down there.
Oh, good. Good. Do you have a good supply of them?
I just got another supply the other night.
Good.
Renee sent me some. She had a couple of bags full.
Good. Well, we got a lot of them.
Okay. I'll let you know when I need some more.
Okay, Jim. God bless you.
God bless you, brother.
Bye, bye now. All right. Jim's been working in the juvenile hall with the kids for some years, and one of those kids got saved. Maybe more than one, but one of them that I know. Got saved, and he's been a caller on this show before. And Jim is having good fruit among the kids in juvenile hall. Let's talk to Stephen from Seattle, Washington next. Stephen, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I've got a question. I heard Patrick Madrid on the radio a couple of days ago say that there's no verses in the New Testament that gives permission for the killing of other people for difference in religious beliefs. But then
Who said that?
Patrick Madrid.
Okay, I don't know him. Okay, go ahead.
He's a Catholic Answers Live.
Okay,
but anyway,
gotcha.
He said that, he goes, you might be wondering then about the Spanish Inquisition, but he said the Catholic Church had good reason to do that, and I was wondering what their reason is and how they justify the, what they did during that.
Well, I don't think they had any good reason to do it. The Catholic Church had a monopoly on the culture of Western Europe. And whenever there were groups that disagreed significantly and showed any evidence of being able to influence others away from Catholic beliefs, the Roman Catholic Church saw them as like a cancer in the body that had to be removed. And the Spanish Inquisition, where they tortured such people, was often seeking to get them to repent and to turn back to the Mother Church. Although, if they didn't repent, I think killing them was considered to be, the last expedient that was necessary. Of course, they were wrong, I believe, in terms of biblical theology. And I would imagine that most Catholics would not think it's right to do that today. I'm not sure. We live in a time now where we have pluralistic societies. We don't have any duplication of the milieu that they had in the Middle Ages because, like I say, the Roman Catholic Church was the dominant paradigm. And it was a time of monarchies and things like that. So even if the Roman Catholic Church had not been the dominant paradigm, there would be some monarch in every country whose ideas had to prevail. And any disagreement with them would be seen as dangerous. They didn't in those days have the idea of a free marketplace of ideas in which Christianity had to compete against all other ideas for validity, which I think we have now as an improvement over that. I think some Christians might feel more comfortable in a land where Christianity was mandated by the government, but I don't think that's ever a good idea because it's going to have to be then, well, whose version of Christianity, whose private opinions are going to be mandated, and you lose freedom of thought. It is my conviction that the truth will always have the best arguments, whether we're talking about different ideas that Christians hold from each other or different ideas that Christianity teaches contrary to other religions or systems. I think that if Christianity is true, it should have no problem holding its own in an open marketplace of ideas where the pros and cons of different viewpoints are presented. But the Roman Catholic Church in the Middle Ages didn't think that. They just didn't have any confidence that their views could stand up in the presence of dissenters. And that's probably because they couldn't. I think in many cases the Waldenses and the Hussites and the Luthers and people like that who were dissenting from the Roman Catholic Church had unanswerable reason and logic that was very convincing. And eventually it prevailed in many parts of Europe.
And would you say that the reason why they stopped, like, you know, torturing and burning people to stake and stuff was just because of the fact that they were getting so much bad publicity from doing it?
I'm not sure that'd be the way to put it. It seems to me that the reason that they stopped doing that kind of thing was because they lost the power to do it. I don't know that they ever repented. They might have, but I haven't heard. I haven't heard that the Roman Catholic Church ever repented of that behavior or wouldn't do it again if they could. I just don't know. But I don't think they could continue, because what happened is after Luther became popular in Germany, and the prince of Germany protected Luther against the popes. The popes tried to kill him, but he was protected by the German prince. Well, then we had wars between countries like Germany and other countries that were Catholic. And, the Lutheran ideas spread like crazy through much of Europe. And so whole countries became sympathetic toward Luther, while some remained sympathetic toward the Catholic Church. And they had wars. That is, the Roman Catholic Church would attack to try to bring these Protestants back under the Mother Church. But finding the resistance too strong, the Catholic Church had to kind of give that up eventually. So what they came up with was the Peace of Augsburg, where every country could have its own religion, whatever the prince wanted. They could be Catholic or Protestant. And then, of course, the Enlightenment came. And things like the French Revolution, where the revolutionaries overthrew the Catholic Church in France and so forth, so that it just became less a given than it used to be that the Pope could have his way with people. You know, I mean, through many of the centuries of the Middle Ages, the Pope would get his way no matter what. I mean, all the kings were subject to him in Western Europe. But eventually, when many of these kings were no longer subject to him, and where, you know, he was essentially driven out of some countries, it became impossible then for the Roman Catholic Church to keep their hegemony on the thinking of the people and to enforce it by, you know, tortures and so forth.
Yeah. Okay. Thank you very much, Steve. Appreciate it.
Okay, Stephen. Thanks for your call.
Bye
now. Okay, we're going to talk to next Daniel from Seattle also. Two calls in a row from Seattle. Hi, Daniel. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. How are you today?
Good.
Good, good. Hey, good word today. I'm doing a study, actually, on the Catholic religion and faith, so some of the things you shared really helped me.
Oh, great.
Hey, my question today is about the Ancient of Days in the book of Daniel, chapter 7 and verse 13.
Yeah.
Could you just kind of touch on that a little bit, get a little background on that, and maybe how it relates in the New Testament? Or I think you mentioned something about that in Revelation. Not really sure about that. I thought in some of my studies, I was just reading up on it. So if you can just kind of maybe get some enlightenment, and I'm going to take my answer off the air.
Okay, Daniel. Thanks for your call.
Okay, thank you. God bless.
Bye now. All right. Well, first of all, I don't believe the term Ancient of Days is found in the book of Revelation or in the New Testament. It's essentially a term from Daniel. And it's found in the vision, at the end of the vision, where Daniel first saw four empires rising in succession, which were symbolized by four different kinds of beasts. The Babylonian Empire, symbolized by a lion. The Persian Empire, after that, symbolized by a bear. The Grecian Empire under Alexander the Great was symbolized by a leopard. And then the Roman Empire, which was symbolized by a beast with 10 horns. And so these empires were likened to animals. And then there's this other empire that would arise, apparently, after the Roman Empire, that was represented by this little horn that grew up out of the Roman Empire. It was not a normal kingdom. It says it was different from other kingdoms. It was not a regular political kingdom, but it nonetheless was an influence that, that was capable of blaspheming God and persecuting God's people and things like that. And then he sees, that is Daniel in his vision sees, he says, one like the Son of Man, in verse 13. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Now, the Ancient of Days was mentioned earlier in verse 9. He says, I watched until thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. And his garment was white as snow, his hair white as wool, and so forth. The Ancient of Days is a term that is a little bit like the term Son of Man, in that it's just, it's a symbolic description of somebody. The Son of Man here, of course, represents the kingdom of God, which is likened to a human, as opposed to Babylon, Media, Persia, Greece, and Rome, that are likened to wild animals. The kingdom of God is the restoration of the true dominion that was given to man and to the sons of Adam, to the sons of men. And, of course, Christ is the king. So the term Son of Man, we, of course, associate with Jesus himself, although in the image it's possible that simply the kingdom of Christ is represented as a human image, just as pagan kingdoms were represented as wild beast images. But the Ancient of Days is clearly a reference to God. The term itself is bizarre to our ears. Unless we've been raised Christians, we've become accustomed to hearing it, maybe enough that we've forgotten how strange the term is. Ancient of Days just means old. And it's in the masculine, so it means an old man. So when he says he came to the Ancient of Days, he's essentially saying one who, you know, an image of an old man was in this vision. And that old man, what is emphasized is his ancientness, which perhaps is mentioned. I mean, there's many things you can say about God. They could have said, you know, Daniel could have said the Holy One or the Glorious One or all kinds of things about him other than his ancientness. But I think it may be that in the context of this vision, he may be referred to as ancient in order to show the contrast between God and these other kingdoms, which each have their short term of ruling, and then they're gone, and they're replaced by another. The Babylonian Empire reigned for, 70 years and was conquered by Persia. And then the Persians were conquered by the Greeks, and the Greeks by the Romans, and so forth. These were great empires, but none of them had a very long tenure. Probably the Romans had the longest tenure of all. But nonetheless, even the Roman Empire only lasted for a few hundred years, whereas the kingdom of God, or God's reign, is very ancient. It's very prolonged. It goes way back, and it continues permanently into the future. And so we see in this vision, God is the one who's called the Ancient of Days. And again, to my knowledge, I mean, there may be something I'm forgetting, but I don't think so. I don't think the term Ancient of Days is found outside of the book of Daniel, but it's used in Daniel chapter 7 as a reference to God. Again, the term literally means an old one, an old man, and a very old man, but one whose origins go way back. And that is probably to be intended to mean he's got a stable, unchanging throne, unlike the transient powers of those kingdoms that are also seen in the vision that come and go. Those would be my thoughts. I don't know if you have any further questions about that, but those would be my thoughts about the passage. Let's talk to Tim from Newport, Oregon next. Tim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Can you hear me okay?
Yeah.
Good, good.
Is this my friend, Tim?
I beg your pardon?
Is this my friend, Tim?
This is your friend, Tim.
I thought so. Long time no see, brother.
Yeah, good to talk to you. I'm doing a personal study in about the Sabbath.
Okay.
And I'm looking in Exodus chapter 16, verse 29, where Moses, or maybe it's the Lord, is saying, let every man remain in his place, let no man go out of his place on the seventh day.
Right.
That seems to me to be a Sabbath rule, along with no labor, no ordinary vocational type work on the Sabbath.
Mm-hmm.
But in chapter 16, verse 29, it says, let every man stay in his own place on the Sabbath day. Was that rule ever changed in the Old Testament? Is there any indication? I know there are other Sabbaths. There are, of course, agricultural Sabbaths and feast Sabbaths, but this is apparently the weekly seventh-day Sabbath celebration. Was it apparently Moses's, or God through Moses, his order to stay home on the Sabbath day?
Yes, on that particular occasion. Now, this was simply given in connection with the collecting of the manna. Okay. You know, the actual Sabbath command that people could do no labor of any kind of their ordinary labor on the Sabbath was not given until, you know, four chapters later.
Right.
But this was sort of a precursor to the Sabbath commandment that came later at Mount Sinai. And it was to get them used to the idea that the seventh day was going to be treated differently than other days. Now, the specific command to stay in your own place, I think, gave rise to the Jewish idea in later times, the rabbinic tradition, of what they called a Sabbath day's journey. A Sabbath day's journey was you could go a certain distance from your own house, and after that, you were no longer in your own place. And so a Sabbath day journey, as I recall, was about a mile. And so many of the rabbis believed that the command to stay in your own place included not just your house, but perhaps a perimeter up to a mile from your house. Now, this, of course, is entirely artificial because there's nothing in the Bible at all that talks about the Sabbath day's journey in terms of, you know, God commanding there to be some limit to how far you can go from your house. It just, in this case, although this particular command, stay in your place, was not repeated in the Sabbath legislation that came later.
Right.
If this was to be considered part of the Sabbath legislation that came later, then staying in your house appears to be what is required. Just as at the Passover, when the death angel was passing through Egypt, the people were told, don't go out of your house, you know.
I've noticed that parallel. That, you know, I think the Passover was a home and a family-oriented celebration. It was not a congregational type thing in the sense of a mass meeting. It seems to be family oriented, home oriented, where it even says, I think, somewhere that when your children ask you, why do you do this, you can tell them such and such.
Right.
And I'm wondering if maybe the Sabbath was intended to be a home and family oriented weekly celebration or occurrence.
Probably. You know, I don't know that, at least at first. However, later on, when the Sabbath law is being developed later in Exodus and in the other books of the law that talk about the Sabbath, they began to talk about having a holy convocation on the Sabbath. Now, a convocation is a religious gathering. So, although initially it does seem the Sabbath was to be observed primarily as a family gathering, yet later on, there's talk about a holy convocation, that is a gathering with other people on the Sabbath.
Right. But I'm wondering, were those associated with the feast Sabbaths, which were, and if I'm not mistaken, the Sabbaths associated with the feast did not necessarily always fall on the seventh day, because they fell on particular days of the year.
Right. There were Sabbaths that were not on Saturday. Because they would be the first and the last days of a week-long ceremony would be treated as Sabbaths, even though they would not necessarily be on Saturday.
Right, right. And I'm wondering, is that when those holy convocations were? I don't know.
My impression is, and I'm not looking at a particular passage right now, but having read through the law many times, my impression has been that the convocations were really for every Sabbath day. But, you know, what you could do is get a concordance and look up the word convocation. And, you know, you'd find the references in Exodus and the other books of the law that mentioned this. And you could sort of work out from the context which Sabbaths were in mind.
Right. And I know, of course, that, or at least in my opinion, that the Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets, that the, in my opinion, the Old Testament Sabbath was a physical picture of the New Testament spiritual fulfillment of the Sabbath.
That is my understanding, yeah.
Yeah. Okay. Well, thank you very much, Steve. God bless you, and good to talk to you.
Okay, Tim. Good to hear from you again. God bless you.
God bless you, too.
All right. Bye now. All right. Well, let's talk to another Seattle caller now, Henry from Seattle. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Can you hear me okay?
Yes. Yes, I can.
I just had a question. Jeremiah 29:11. I was wondering, is it really biblical to be able to claim that as for being for us for today?
I know the plans that I have for you, saith the Lord, plans of good and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. You know, this is a verse that many people identify as their favorite Bible verse. I've heard many Christians identify it as favorite Bible verse. And then I've also been asked many times the very question you're asking is, well, this, you know, since this promise was not uttered to Christians, in fact, it was uttered specifically to the exiles who had been carried away from Jerusalem into Babylon. And Jeremiah, in this chapter, had written a letter to these exiles telling them to calm down, not get interested in coming home soon because they're going to be there for a long time, that they should settle in and build their households and plant their farms and serve the king who's their oppressor until, you know, later. But God would say, but I do know that I have a future planned for you. And, of course, he's referring, I believe, to the return of the exiles from Babylon in a later generation. So that would seemingly be the context for it. And to make that a direct promise to Christians would seem to be extrapolating from its original context to a different situation. Now, the question would then be asked, is such extrapolation legitimate? And I think that in some cases it can be, because there are lots of promises that God made to Israel, which in the New Testament, they belong to the church. I mean, that's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 1, I think it's in verse 10. He said, all the promises of God are yea and amen through us by Christ. Now, that is, Christ has made all the promises of God applicable to us in some sense. I mean, but there are certainly some promises that are not. I mean, when God told Abraham, by this time next year you'll have a son and you'll name him Isaac, that's not a promise I can personally take, because that's obviously very personal. But promises that are made to Israel could arguably have some kind of a application to what the New Testament would regard as the spiritual Israel. But maybe some would argue against this, and I wouldn't really wish to prove them wrong. It's not something I would argue about. I would say that many times things that God says to Israel or to somebody else in the Old Testament may not be statements that can be directly applied to us because they're not intended to be for us. Yet they do reveal something of God's character and something of God's nature, which, of course, has never changed. And if we could say that Jeremiah 29:11 exhibits a concern on God's part for his people, even when they're under judgment and sent away into Babylon, that he still has a love for his people and still is doing this for their own good and still has a desire to restore and to do them good and to give them a good future, not a bad future. If that is true of God's heart toward Israel, there's every reason to believe that it's his heart toward people who are in Christ as well. Not because the promise is made with us in mind, but rather that it reveals something about God, and God doesn't change. So my thought is, when you read something like that in the Old Testament, you should take it in its normal sense as a statement made to its original hearers, unless there's an excellent reason to do otherwise. Yet it may be that God, the Holy Spirit, may quicken to you an application of it, because God is the same today and yesterday and forever. And therefore, whatever we can see of God in that statement would still be true of God. And it's very similar, of course, to a New Testament verse, which everybody also knows, Romans 8:28, which says that we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and who are the called according to his purpose. So, in a sense, that verse reaffirms the same general rule, I think. So while it may be a little bit of a stretch or an extrapolation to apply Jeremiah 29:11 to us, it's in a sense it's not wrong to be encouraged by a verse like that.
Okay. All right. Yeah, I just wanted to get clarity on that because I kind of been on the fence on whether to believe that was really like for me personally.
Well, it's I don't know if we should say it's for me personally or if it's just God's heart toward us all who are his people. And since I'm one of his people, I can take personal comfort in it.
Right. Okay. Well, thanks for that, Steve.
Okay, Henry. Thanks for your call. Good talking to you today. We'll talk next to Robert calling from Portland, Oregon. Robert, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
My pleasure. Thank you for having me. My question, kind of curiosity, is when the dead are raised and then the living are caught up, like the physical body is changed, right? Like you know how the left behind has everybody disappear, and you know I lean towards that pre-trib view, but I'm curious always to hear your view. Is that true that like the physical body of a living person who's caught up to be with Jesus, be it pre-trib or I'm not sure exactly when that would happen from your point of view. I'd be curious to know about those things.
Well, there's two passages in the Bible that are very that speak directly to this subject. And only two, although it seems to be alluded to in a couple of other places. But the one that speaks most clearly on the subject is 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 14 and following, but especially verses 16 through 18, where it says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord." So Paul talks about two things happening. Well, three, really. Jesus descends from heaven. That's one. Two, the dead are raised. And then three, those who are not yet dead, who are Christians, will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. So we have the second coming of Christ, one, the resurrection of the dead, two, and the rapture of the living church, three. And I believe that's the order of events. So I believe that the rapture does occur at the time when Jesus returns, just like Paul said. Now, Paul also talked about this in slightly different terms in 1 Corinthians 15. And that's where I think you've gotten some of your information that you mentioned, which I think is correct. It says in verse 51, 1 Corinthians 15:51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep," and by that he means die, "but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trump will resound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality." So he says that when Jesus returns, and at the last trumpet, what 1 Thessalonians 4 referred to as the trumpet of God, at the last trumpet, the dead will be raised, Paul said, and that, of course, agrees with 1 Thessalonians 4. And we, which he mentions in contrast with the dead, so he must mean those who are alive and remain, which are also contrasted with the dead in 1 Thessalonians. He says, the dead shall be raised, and we will be changed. And he describes that change as our mortal bodies putting on the quality of immortality. And our bodies, which are currently subject to aging and decay, will put on incorruption, which means not being subject to aging or decay. So that is the rapture of the church. Now, when does that happen? According to Paul, it happens when Jesus returns, which is at the same time as the resurrection. Now, when is the resurrection? Well, that's when Jesus returns. And one place that Jesus talked about that repeatedly is in John chapter 6. Because in John chapter 6, he talks about raising up his people. And he does it four times. In John 6:39, he says, "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And then the next verse, verse 40 says, and this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And then later in the same chapter, John 6:44 says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And then one more time in verse 54, he says, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, there's four times in this one chapter where Jesus says he's going to raise up his people on the last day. And so Paul said that when Jesus comes back, he's going to raise the dead and rapture the church. So this appears to be the time when Jesus raises us up on the last day. So the timing of the rapture, like the timing of the resurrection, would be on the last day.
So it's the last day. So there's not like the movie, you know, that Left Behind story is where a bunch of people disappeared. It's the last day, so
that would be
really much.
Right. Yeah. The movies Left Behind are presenting a view of things that's called dispensationalism. And according to that view, the raising up of the Christians will not be on the last day. It'll be 7 years before that. And then we'll follow
Jesus,
a tribulation.
Jesus comes in the sky and doesn't actually touch the earth.
That's what they say. Right. There's no actual statement like that in Scripture. But that's what the dispensationalism teaches.
I keep searching it out. Thank you. Thank you very much, sir.
All right. Thanks for your call, Robert. Good talking to you. Let's talk to Christine from Albany, Oregon next. Christine, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thanks. Sure. Just a quick comment on and some scripture on the guy who called earlier about the cleansing of the temple. And I don't know, have you ever watched Ray Vanderland's videos on the He Tours the Holy Land because messages?
I've heard him yeah. on cassette tape many years ago. I haven't seen his videos, no.
Yeah, he has videos now. Anyway, they're interesting. But we were, last year in our Bible study, we were watching his videos. And as he was talking about this, he said, well, if you notice in Matthew 21, in the cleansing of the temple, it refers to when Jesus says, my house shall be called house of prayer, but you're making it a robber's den. It refers back to Isaiah 56,
mm-hmm.
and there, in verse 7, he says, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the people. So there's that last phrase that wasn't recorded in Matthew where it says house of prayer for all the people.
Right.
And Ray Vanderland said that
in the context, in the context, it means the Gentiles. Yeah.
Yes. Yeah. So his idea was that not only were the people selling things, probably, you know, either selling things for too high an amount, or like you said, being too picky and making people buy the animals rather than bringing their own, but that they were actually crowding out the Gentiles from the court of the Gentiles. So the Gentiles were not able to worship.
Yes,
all the noise of the animals and the money and all
that is
stuff going on.
Yeah,
so,
that is the common view. That is the common view of the cleansing of the temple in Matthew 21. Jim, who called us about that, was asking about the cleansing of the temple in John 2, which was a different incident. Yeah, Jesus cleansed the temple at the beginning of his public ministry in John chapter 2, and then he did so again in the final week of his ministry in Matthew 21. And his actual remarks were somewhat different in the two cases, because in John 2 he says, do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. He didn't actually refer to thieves or dishonesty. He just didn't want them turning it into a marketplace. But but you're right. In the second case, at the end of his ministry, when he did the same thing, he accused them of being thieves and so forth. And most commentators would agree with you that these stalls that were selling things and the money changers' tables and so forth, that they were in what's called the court of the Gentiles, which would in effect mean that any Gentiles who came there, and that was the only part of the temple that Gentiles were allowed to visit, any Gentiles that came there would be distracted, at the very least, from worship by all the business and the marketplace, scene that was going on in the court of the Gentiles. And so, when Jesus quoted from Isaiah 56, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples, that is in the context, if you read the earlier verses in Isaiah 56, of Gentiles who keep God's covenant. And so probably your comment is correct.
Mm-hmm. I'd forgotten that John and Matthew were of two different occasions, but I just wanted to throw that out.
Thank you.
In order, you know, it just shows God's concern for us Gentiles as well, you know, all the
Amen.
Way through.
Amen.
Yeah. Okay, well, have a good day.
Thank you very much. Good talking
Bye.
To you. Bye now. Okay, our next call comes from Jim in Everett, Washington. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve. I've called you since I started my path with Christianity.
Uh-huh.
You've helped me so much. And I'm going through the Bible, and I don't have the capability of quoting verses and all that stuff, you know.
Sure.
But I get confused in all these laws. You know, in the Old Testament, you had, of course, the Ten Commandments, and you had the laws of Moses and all this.
Right.
And then you go into the New Testament, and then you go into Paul. Paul, in the New Testament, Paul starts taking away, you know, you don't have to live by the law. You know, get away with circumcision. Do away. You don't need the law anymore.
Right.
And then, you know, Jesus has his on the Sermon on the Mount and stuff. Well, I would like to know where in the New Testament, or where do I look, that Jesus gives the new laws? Like, you know. In the Old Testament, you had the laws of Moses. You had the Ten Commandments. This is what mm-hmm. the laws are going to be.
Yeah.
Are those laws all thrown out, like Paul says?
Technically,
how does that work?
Technically, Jesus didn't give new laws. He gave a new commandment, which was really just an intensification of an older commandment. So, and he did not really claim that he was going to bring new laws. He said he didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it.
Yeah.
So what he brought was the fulfillment of the law, and that fulfillment took the form of one new commandment, and that's found in John 13:34. Jesus says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another mm-hmm. as I have loved you, that you also should love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. So he says, here's the new commandment that will distinguish you as Christians. And that is that you'll love one another as I have loved you. Now, loving one another was not entirely a new commandment, because way back in Leviticus, God said you shall love your neighbor as you love yourself.
Love yourself.
But Jesus seemed to be intensifying the command by saying, okay, I'm not telling you now to love your neighbor as you love yourself. You're going to have to go beyond that and love your neighbor, love each other the way I have loved you. In other words, the way you love yourself is, formerly was a good standard by which to decide whether you loved your neighbor adequately. Because, as John the Baptist put it, if one of you has two coats, give one to someone who has no coat. So you're treating him exactly like yourself. You each get one coat instead of you having two and having one. You're loving your neighbor as you love yourself. But Jesus said, now I want you to love each other the way I have loved you. Now, Jesus gave all his coats, as it were, so to speak, for his disciples. He didn't say, okay, I've got this much, you're going to have the same amount. He said, I'm going to give everything up for you. As Paul put it in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, he said, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he were rich, yet for your sakes he made himself poor, so that you, through his poverty, might be made rich. The idea is Christ gave up everything, including his life, for us. And Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, that he give up his life for his friend. And so there's an intensification of the demand to love.
I can understand that. What I'm getting confused is where, like, well, Paul, like I said, I'm new. And looks like he wrote most of the New Testament. But anyway, like he says, you know, you don't need circumcision. You don't need the offerings. You don't need all this stuff.
Right.
But the Old Testament says, oh, yes, you do.
Right. But that's because Jesus came.
Authority to do that.
Well, Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy the law, but I did come to fulfill the law. And Paul's teaching was that Christ had fulfilled the law. And so if the law was fulfilled, that means that it has a different role to play than it used to.
So
you know,
his thinking, but nobody, you know. I'm looking in the Bible, and I get confused because I don't see where anybody, like Jesus told Paul or anybody else, like, okay, tell him no more circumcision. No more this, no more that.
Well, Jesus did say to his disciples, see, in the upper room, Jesus said to the disciples, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Now, you have to understand what a covenant is. A covenant is a contract between two parties, and both parties have certain stipulations. Now, if it's a suzerainty treaty, as many people say the Old Covenant was, that's really between a high king and his conquered vassals. And there were many such treaties known in the Middle East, and many people say the book of Deuteronomy is written like a suzerainty treaty, which means an example would be, for example, when Babylon conquered smaller nations like Israel or Judah or whatever, a conquering king would sometimes make a contract or a covenant or a treaty with the kings that he conquered and said, okay, I will do this for you and you will do this for me. In other words, there were stipulations and promises. Yeah. And so when God made a covenant with Israel, this was not a covenant between equals. For example, David and Jonathan made a covenant with each other. That's a covenant between equals.
Yeah.
But God was not equal to Israel. God was the great king, and Israel was the vassal under the great king. And so God made promises and made stipulations, and those stipulations belong to the covenant. But the Bible says that the new covenant has made the old covenant obsolete. It says that in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 13.
So does that mean, it's sort of like my question, because a caller earlier sort of touched on it, but these verses, these writings and everything in the Old Testament, what has that got to do with us now?
Well,
we still abide by, you can't pick and choose.
You don't pick and choose. No.
Like you told me before, I'm too regimented.
Well, let's consider what's in the Old Testament. We have historical narrative primarily. The majority of the Old Testament is stories that are told about things that happened.
Yeah, a lot of the prophets and all that.
Okay. Well, there's the law in there, which takes up about two or three books of the Old Testament. The actual laws, you know, the legislation given by Moses. That's found in half of Exodus, the book of Leviticus, portions of Numbers, and the book of Deuteronomy. So you've got approximately three books of law in the Old Testament out of 39 books. Now, the rest of the books are historical narrative, or like the Psalms, examples of prayers and worship, or like Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, they're books of wisdom, or like the other books are books of prophecy. Now, if Paul says we're not under the law, this doesn't mean the Old Testament somehow is thrown out. Because Paul preached continually from the Old Testament, as did Jesus. But what he's saying is the laws that were attached to the Old Covenant, the Sinaitic legislation that God made, those things belonged to a covenant that God established with Israel when they came out of Egypt. But he promised to make a new covenant with them, and this he has done. And the new covenant has different stipulations. So when we look at the laws of the Old Covenant, we have to realize that those laws are associated with a covenant that is now defunct. However, Jesus made a new covenant with his people, and there, whatever Christ has commanded us to do, that becomes the stipulations of the new covenant. And so that would be the way I would try to clarify that. I didn't know we were running out of time so quickly. That hour just got away from us, but I hope that helps. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. If you're listening in Las Vegas area, just want you to know this Saturday I will be speaking in Henderson, Nevada. Again, on the subject of toward a radically Christian counterculture. I did this last month. I'm doing it again on the fourth Saturday of each month, and this coming Saturday is the fourth Saturday. Information about that can be found at the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Thenarrowpath.com, go there, and then look at the link that says announcements, and you'll find the information about our gathering in Henderson this Saturday. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We pay for the time on the radio stations. Nobody here gets paid. I don't get paid. No one gets paid. But we buy the time. We pay the radio stations so that we can bring you this program. That money comes from listeners like yourself. If you'd like to help us pay the bills, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Or you can send us a letter at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Be sure you visit the website, though, thenarrowpath.com, and join us again tomorrow, and we'll continue our discussion. God bless.